You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Good morning. I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for bearing with me and being patient. Open your Bibles, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's where we're going to be. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your goodness, that you reveal yourself to us through your word. Father, we thank you for that. Help us to cherish your word. Help us to be people who want to live according to how you've called us to live. Help us to be people who are consistent with what we read in Scripture and what we've seen your Son Jesus reveal. Father, will you help us to be people who are formed into a Christ-like character? Challenge us. Challenge us in the areas of our heart that we don't like people to know about, that we don't want you to know about. Father, I pray that you would continue to shine a light on those dark areas of our heart that we don't want that light shined on. Oh, Father, will you help us do that? Will you help us engage with your word in a way that is life-changing? We pray all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. And it's in the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, when I say the mafia or organized crime, I'm not sure what you really think about nowadays. I don't even know if we really have that much of a problem with it nowadays. I suspect we do, but it's not making headlines like it once did in our history. But you could point to organized crime at a time in our lives, and everybody knew that it was a major problem, right? Everyone would know about it. And the question is, well, why don't you just show up to the mafia's address and do something about it? You know? Like, why can't you just go to the mafia's address? Well, it's because it's not really a one thing. It's a system. It's many people, and it's many things that are deceiving, and they're at play creating problems within our world. It's a system of organized crime. Using deception and false fronts to hide in plain sight. And the reality is we still have a problem with that today, probably with organized crime and the mafia, but definitely spiritually with false teachers and false teaching. You've been lied to. You've been lied to in your life repeatedly. Deception and false teaching permeates this world. And if you're not careful, you will get swept away in it. That's just the fact. That's the reality of it. But our text today helps us answer the question, what are we going to do about it? What do we do about it? What do we do when false teaching and the lies of the enemy are so prevalent? Authentic faith thrives in discipline and devotion to God's word. That's what we're going to see today. And we contrast that with the empty teachings of the world. Believers are called to embrace a genuine commitment to their spiritual growth and to influence others positively. That's what we're learning about today. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And specifically, you're going to see this contrast between false teachers and true teachers. You're going to see that false teachers are devoted to something, and they exercise disciplines. But you're going to see also that true teachers are called to be devoted to something and exercise disciplines. You're going to see Paul uses this contrasting nature between the two to really draw a line in the sand and help us see pretty clearly what the problem is and what the solution is. So you're going to see this contrast between false teachers and true teachers and the devotion and the discipline of each of them. Now, remember, Paul has been writing to Timothy regarding church leadership. He just finished up a section about elders and deacons and essentially calling them to live lives of godliness and be examples for the church. And now he's shifting his attention in a little bit more personal way to Timothy. Okay, he's going to speak specifically to Timothy. So this message is for the person who is teaching the church. The message is for the person who is teaching the church. But it's meant to be read aloud. And it is profitable for all of us. We can learn from this message together. And we should employ what we learn from this text. So read with me 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. You're going to see false teachers and their devotion and their discipline. Let's begin with their devotion. Okay, false teachers and their devotion. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. It's pretty severe language, okay? But false teachers are devoted to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, teachings of demons. They pay attention to these things. It's the same word here often translated as being devoted or becoming focused on or occupied with something. False teachers are devoted to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And these people that Paul are writing about, they were once in the community of faith. They were once in the community of faith. In fact, in the book of Acts, when Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, he says, look, these false teachers, they're going to come from you. They're going to come from within the church. And that's the really scary thing. They were once in the community of faith, and he says that they've fallen away. They have left the faith. It's a technical term here that we use called apostasy. Apostasy. All right? The definition of apostasy, if you look it up, you're going to get a lot of different definitions. I like this one. It's turning against God as evidenced by abandonment or repudiation of former beliefs. The term generally refers to a deliberate renouncing of the faith by a once thought sincere believer rather than a state of ignorance or mistaken knowledge. So when someone defects from the faith, when they leave the faith, if you're going to use the term apostate, you're really talking about something that is intentional. You're not talking about someone that's made a mistake, someone that has been backsliding, but they're still a believer, they're still trying. No. This is someone who was a part of the community of faith and has departed from that. Okay? False teachers devoted to deceitful spirits and doctrines, they pull others away from the faith by teaching these falsehoods. And that's why this is really, really important. Now, sometimes the question is asked, do false teachers know they are doing this? Do they know they are doing it? Or could they just be used unknowingly? The short answer is sort of, but not really. Let me explain. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, and we're going to get there eventually, says this. It says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there is an aspect in which false teachers are deceived also, okay? Jesus refers to the religious leaders of his day in Matthew chapter 15. He says, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So there's an aspect in which, okay, if they're blind and they're deceived, maybe some of it can be unintentional. Maybe some of it can be unintentional. Yet throughout Scripture, we see that false teachers are characterized by a reverence towards God, and they show no hesitation or qualms about leading people astray, suggesting a deliberate choice rather than an accidental misdirection. Even in our passage here, we're told that the means of this false teaching comes through the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. This phrase suggests an intentional deception, an intentional deception. Hypocrites and liars, those are the phrases used for false teachers. They were not who they said they were, and their teaching was not what they claimed it would be. Their deception was intentional, and the searing of their conscience implies this idea that they did not respond properly to their conscience. And they continued in sin deliberately and consciously to the point that they were cauterized in their falsehood. They were cauterized in their falsehood. They are no longer un, able to feel their own conscience. Think about that. They've continued in this way for so long that they've continued in this deliberate sin that now their own conscience is seared. It's dead. They don't feel it anymore. It's a sad thing. It's a very sad thing. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it says this, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And then in verse 19, it says, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Paul was already putting an emphasis on the conscience when he was writing to Timothy. This is a big warning for us. When your conscience is pulling you away from sin, don't silence it. Don't silence it. Flee from the sin. I shouldn't have to say that, but you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about, because all of us have felt that at some point. And this is what's dangerous, is if you continue to silence your conscience, if you continue to live in a way that is opposed to God, there is a chance that your conscience may become seared. That's scary. When I read this, I was like, man, that is really serious. These false teachers are completely devoted to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. But let's look at what their disciplines are. Let's look at what their disciplines are. The disciplines these false teachers employ as they pull people away from the faith. Look at verse 3. "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." So these false teachers that have their consciences seared, they are forbidding marriage and they're advocating abstaining away from foods, certain foods, okay? But let's keep reading. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." So these false teachers, they're employing really extreme asceticism, okay? Through restricting marriage, sex, and forced avoidance of certain foods. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? We talk about fasting. We talk about certain spiritual practices that might sound a little bit like this for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of seeking the Lord, but this was something different. This was something different. This was being taught to everyone. This isn't saying, look, if you're feeling called by the Lord to seek him and maybe fast for a little bit while you pray, that's one thing. But this is being taught that everyone should be doing this, that there should be no marriage, that everyone should be avoiding certain foods and experiencing extreme fasts. Now, why was this going on? This is really the beginning stages of what you heard me say before, Gnosticism. Say Gnosticism. Gnosticism, yeah. It doesn't start with an N. It starts with a G. It comes from the Greek word to know, all right, which starts with a G. But the idea is that there's this special knowledge that one can have, this special spiritual knowledge. But the way that you attain this knowledge is by forsaking all things of the material world and pressing on towards just the immaterial world, the spiritual world. It's this dualism that is kind of like, look, the spirit is good and the material world is bad. Matter is bad. So they believe that all appetites relating to the body are therefore evil and should be rooted out, including normal desires for sex and food. And this developed into a teaching that that in order to be truly holy, completely holy, you had to forsake all this other stuff. Okay? And it created a hierarchy of holiness that appeals to a person's pride. Think about it. If I am able to obtain some form of secret knowledge, spiritual knowledge, through extreme fasting and not participating in the good gift of marriage, do you see how that can create a hierarchy there? There's a pridefulness in that I've been able to fast longer than all of you. And while I was fasting, God revealed something to me. So now I can tell you that I have a particular knowledge that you don't have. So it appeals to people's pride. And no longer were they able to boast only in Christ for their salvation. They could boast in themselves. They could boast in themselves because they're able to show their devotion to this teaching through this extreme discipline of abstaining from marriage, sex, and foods. It's kind of the old, look at me. I'm better than you. And the funny thing is, even if you know that that's wrong, there's still an aspect of that that speaks to your heart. There's still an aspect of that that might speak to your heart. And that's something to be aware of. We all have a prideful nature. We all have a prideful nature. So be careful when you start thinking, I'm reaching a better level of sanctification, a better level of holiness than those people over there. That is a dangerous thought. That is a very dangerous thought. So be careful with that. Be careful with that. This type of hierarchy is so dangerous because it puts people at the top who claim to have some special knowledge about holiness or living for God that they cannot be challenged by, because they're the very people that are twisting scripture and teaching falsehood. And what's worse is this slaps the very hand of God and says to him, get away, I don't need you. I can earn it on my own. I can become holy on my own. By doing these things, I can do it. Twice here you see a reference that what God has created is good and should be shared and enjoyed, received with thanksgiving. Twice you see that, just in those two verses. That we are to be grateful for what God has given us. That we're to be grateful. Marriage and certain foods that the false teachers were forbidding are gifts of God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. The principle is pretty plain. The idea here is this. How can anybody despise marriage, let alone forbid it, when God instituted it? When God created marriage? And he calls it good. How can anyone say everybody should avoid it? It doesn't make any sense. In the same way, how can anybody command abstention from certain foods when God created them to be received with thanksgiving? That's what Paul is saying here. What God has made and given to us, we are to receive and thank him for. And when I was thinking about it, this particular passage, this is what I reflected on, okay? A heart that is dispositioned for gratefulness to the Creator grows in trust and love toward that Creator. But a heart that is taught to dismiss God's good gifts grows in distrust, indifference, and eventually hate toward him. That's the danger here. These false teachers were pulling people away by teaching them to be disciplined in their physical lives, denying God's good gifts as they grew more and more devoted to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. These teachings lack the true discipline and freedom found in Christ by taking away the focus on Jesus' finished work on the cross and the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in the life of the believer. In our lives, the Holy Spirit is the one working on you and sanctifying you. And we work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, but we don't obtain some higher level of holiness through extreme fasting or avoiding God's good gifts. All that does is alienate us from our own Creator. It alienates us from our own Creator. So, is there false teaching today? What do y'all think? Yeah, there's false teaching today. There absolutely is false teaching that's going on today. It's been around for a long time. No one is telling us maybe we shouldn't get married today or we should stay away from certain foods. And some of you might read this passage and say, man, this doesn't really apply. You know, I'm already married or I'm planning on getting married, so I'm not going to listen to somebody being like, thou shalt not get married. And, you know, I like meat. or I don't really have somebody imposing certain dietary restrictions for my own spirituality. So this passage is kind of hard for me to understand. But take a look at what's happening in our world. Take a look at what's happening in our world. The very institution of marriage is being called into question today. The very institution of marriage is being called into question today. What God has created and calls good is being abused, it's being mocked, and it's being distorted everywhere you turn. Remember the first false teaching that ever occurred. The first false teaching that ever occurred in the Garden of Eden. The serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say? Oh, you will not surely die. You will be like God." That's the first false teaching of this world. And notice the pattern. The word of God is challenged. It's twisted. There's a lie about reality. And then that first false teaching taught that humanity could be like God. And the same pattern is at work in nearly every false teaching that occurs today and has ever existed throughout eternity. Gnosticism is still at work today. It just kind of changes forms, okay? The idea that the material world is bad, that God's good creation is bad, and that hyper-spirituality can be obtained through forsaking all things material, it's still quite prevalent. In fact, I think it's the thing that is leading us more and more towards this trans movement that has been pushed out. It's the very denial of the material world that's happening. What's true is how a person feels or what a person thinks about their material world. It's not the actual material, it's not the reality. What's being pushed out and elevated above all things is a person's inner thought, inner heart, inner feelings. And that's what you see in Gnosticism throughout all of history. It just takes different forms and works out in different ways. Now, we also have this idea that there is no truth. There is no truth. The very concept of what is true is being redefined to be whatever a person believes to be true. If you want it to be true, it's true. It might be true for you. It might not be true for me, but it's true in your mind, and therefore that makes it true, which makes it really hard to have conversations with people when you're operating on a completely different set of rules. But that's the reality of the world that we live in. And it's very dangerous. It's very dangerous. There's this shift of a me-ology and a follow-your-heart mentality that's shifted the focus of Scripture in an entirely different way. It's taken away the focus from Scripture. It's taken away the focus from God and put it onto personal feelings, self-fulfillment, individual empowerment, and finding your best life now. That's the world that we're living in. It's created this cultural spiritualism that treats human intuition and internal desires as infallible truth rather than measuring them against external doctrine and the very word of God. That's false teaching. And it plays out in a lot of different ways. The heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Now, I love a good heart-pulling movie. I just watched Rudy with my kids. Great movie. If you haven't seen it, I should assign it as homework. It's a great movie. But here's the thing. While I like that, the fact of the matter is if you just follow your heart no matter what, you're going to get led astray at some point. You need to check your heart and bring it back into the standard that we know to be true, which is God and His revealed word. And we do that in the context of community with one another. Sometimes you have really great desires from your heart. Sometimes you don't have great desires from your heart. The question is, are you just going to follow all of them? No matter what? What kind of standard are you evaluating those desires, those inclinations? If you move away from the standard that is God's word, things fall apart. And we are living in the later times indeed, right? He opens this chapter saying, in later times, these things are going to happen. Well, guess what? They were happening in Paul's time. We are in the last days. If anyone's like, hey, do you think we're in the last days? The answer is yes. We absolutely are living in the last days, and we have been since Christ's ascension. We are living in the last days. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, let's look at the devotion and the discipline of true teachers. The devotion and discipline of true teachers. Okay, Paul here in the rest of the chapter, he begins to advise Timothy to nurture his faith through sound doctrine and godliness while emphasizing the importance of training in these spiritual disciplines, okay? Take a look at verse 6. In pointing out these things, what things? In pointing out the things that there are false teaching, that we should thank God for the good gifts that he gives us. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I can't think of many more titles that would be so great to have bestowed upon you, a good servant of Christ Jesus. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Okay, I'll get to that. But first, take a look. The devotion of true teachers is to God and his word. The devotion of true teachers is to God and his word. This applies to those who are faithful to God, not defecting from the faith. If you're going to be faithful to God, your devotion needs to be to him and his word. Notice the contrast, too. That being devoted to God and his word, the very words of faith, it provides nourishment. It provides nourishment as opposed to the malnourished teachers and followers abstaining from food. The very food that God has provided for us to enjoy and share. Rather than being devoted to these deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, faithful teachers are devoted to God and the doctrines of his word. They don't get swept up in worldly fables or old wives' tales. That's really what that phrase is talking about. We get our phrase, old wives' tales, from this. Fables only fit for old women. I don't think what it's saying is that old women are particularly capable of being deceived. That's not what it's saying, okay? It's using a phrase here that is kind of like how we would use the idea of an old wives' tale. Now, I know some of you are like, yeah, but some old wives' tales are true. You know, like that's why I don't go swimming for 30 minutes after I eat. Or, you know, I can tell what my wife is going to be having, what gender our baby's going to be by if she's carrying low or carrying high. I'm not here to dispute the facts of those wives' tales, okay, or some of the others. If you want, I'm happy to have a conversation about old wives' tales. Be fun. Let's have some fun with it. But the reality is this is talking about specifically things that were going on back then, and the spirituality that was being thrust into these beliefs. And truthfully, a lot of our old wives' tales today came out of some of that spirituality. So that's what's being talked about. Faithful teachers remain rooted in truth, faithful to God's word. Rooted in truth and faithful to God's word. Devotion to God and his word cultivates disciplines towards godliness. Devotion to God and his word cultivates disciplines towards godliness. Take a look, verse 7. And we begin to see the disciplines of true teachers and those who are faithful to God. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, only fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. And what's Paul talking about here? Bodily discipline. He's using an athletic metaphor here. Yes, he's talking about exercise, right? Caring for one's body. But the metaphor is really being used to contrast this harsh treatment of the body by the false teachers. That's really what's happening here. Paul is not saying don't go to the gym, right? He's not saying don't watch what you eat, don't care about your physical health, okay? What he's saying here is these false teachers are advocating for a harsh treatment of the body as a form of discipline. And while bodily exercise and fitness and health is good, it's only good a little bit. It's only good a little bit when compared to disciplining yourself in godliness. When compared to disciplining yourself in godliness. Why? Because the discipline of your physical body is temporary. It's temporary. It's good for right now. But godliness is good for now and in the life to come. And in the life to come. Godliness represents a reverent awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life. Over every aspect of life. Don't value your physical health less. Value your godliness more. Don't value your physical health less. Value your godliness more. Authentic godliness requires both intellectual understanding of God's truth and empowered obedience flowing from genuine relationship with Him, not mere external conformity or cultural respectability. Let me say that again. Authentic godliness requires both intellectual understanding of God's truth and empowered obedience flowing from a genuine relationship with Him, not mere external conformity or cultural respectability. The knowledge of God and Holy Spirit-empowered obedience. That's the idea here. Having an appropriate knowledge of God, but if you only have that, and it doesn't work in your life in any way and doesn't produce any action, you're not being formed towards godliness. So it's about knowledge and a Holy Spirit-empowered obedience. And it all flows from a genuine relationship with God. A genuine relationship with God. Paul says, verse 9, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What was a trustworthy statement? That physical discipline is of some profit, but godliness is of greater profit because it is for this life and the next. That is the trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. God makes salvation available to all. That's what Paul is saying here. We know that God doesn't save every single person, although some people might point to this with another aspect of false teaching to say that God saves everybody, that all routes lead to God. But we know that's not true, for Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So what is Paul saying here? How is God the Savior of all men, especially believers? Well, God makes salvation available to all. He is the Savior of everyone. He is the Savior of everyone. But it is those who have responded in faith, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that experience this salvation. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is jailed, right? And there's this earthquake, and the jail cell's all open, and there's rubble, right? And there's a jailer that is about to take his own life, thinking that all of the prisoners have escaped. And Paul calls out. He's like, no, don't do it. We're still here. And the jailer, seeing this, goes to Paul and believes and says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And he says this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So the experience of salvation is had by believers who respond in faith, and yet God is the Savior of everyone. You see that? That's what Paul is saying when he says that God is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Especially of believers. And now Paul gets personal with Timothy. He gets personal with Timothy. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Or really the word there has a bigger, more forceful thrust. It's really command command and teach these things. Paul is telling Timothy, look, Timothy, you got to teach with a commanding way, in a commanding aspect. These things are important. And then he continues with his personal note. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Just as elders and deacons, church leadership are supposed to live as an example, Timothy is supposed to live as an example. He was young, and maybe people looked down upon his youth. But what he taught, what he said, the very life that he lived was meant to be an example to them. It was meant to be an example to them. And it reflects the love and the purity of godliness. This should be an encouragement to some of you. Some of you might think that you're too young to disciple others. You're not. You're not. You have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit within you. And if you are someone who takes seriously your faith and you're reading God's word and you're praying and you're engaged in biblical community, then you have what it takes to disciple others. Don't ever feel like I need to wait. No, start now. Teach people about the good gifts of God, the mercy that he has shown you personally, the things that you have seen done in your life and in the lives of other people. Open the Word of God with people. Read it together. Don't be afraid to disciple people just because you might be a little young. Look at verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. That's the elders, right? So the elders laid hands on Timothy, prayed over him. They were essentially commissioning him for a task. And Paul's saying, don't neglect this gift. Don't neglect this gift. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself, to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, I want you to pay attention in these verses. Just listen. Verse 13, give attention. Verse 14, do not neglect. 15, take pains. Be absorbed in these things. Verse 16, pay close attention. What Paul is saying here is that Timothy needs to have devotion to God and his word, and be disciplined in his life. He needs to have devotion to God and his word. That's the teaching aspect. And be disciplined in his life. That's the conduct. Pay close attention to yourself. Pay close attention to yourself. Both things. Paying attention to the teaching that is from the very word of God and being formed personally into godliness. Now, we have salvation mentioned here again. Salvation mentioned here again. What does Paul mean when he says, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you? Does Timothy have the power to save people? I got a couple of no's. But you read this, oh, maybe, I don't know, right? No, God saves people. God saves people. So what is Paul saying here? Does Paul all of a sudden forget that God is the agent of salvation? What he's saying here is that within the context, people are leaving the faith. People are leaving the faith. And he's saying here, Timothy, call these things out. Teach from the very word of God and show them by example what it looks like to live in godliness. And if you do those things, you're going to save them from leaving the faith. You're going to be able to save them from leaving the faith. That's one aspect. Another thought here is that it's the idea of some type of eternal reward, saved from leaving the faith and unto an eternal reward. Because it will bring about obedience and godliness in the lives of the people that Timothy is teaching and in his own life. So, What do we do with this? Well, we need to be disciplined for godliness and devoted to God and His Word. We are to devote ourselves to Scripture and service, remembering that even small steps of faithfulness can powerfully reflect Christ's transformative work in our lives. Genuine devotion empowers and equips the community of believers, redeeming the likeness of Christ. The community is redeemed into the very likeness of Christ when we show devotion to God and His Word, and we discipline ourselves toward obedience. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says this, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." We can't be led astray by some type of fantastical teaching. And yes, I know fantastical is probably not a great word, but I used it intentionally. We can't be led astray by myths and fables and things that take our attention away from God, things that take our attention away from His Word. If you're someone that's not reading the Bible every day, that's the first step. You should be reading your Bible every day. You're not going to know what the truth is if you don't train your mind in the truth. Counterfeiting and corruption became really bad problems when organized crime was rampant. Counterfeiting and corruption. There's still problems, by the way. But back in the heyday of the mafia, it was a major problem. It was a major problem. And as money, paper money started increasing in production and being circulated around the world, world economies became dependent upon it, and it gave rise to counterfeit operations that grew really exponentially. And identifying forgeries became really increasingly chaotic. Early businesses tried to rely on published counterfeit detectors that were put out. Okay, there were monthly catalogs listing active known fakes, right? So they would look in the catalog and they would see what a counterfeit looks like, and then they would be like, cool, now I can identify counterfeits. The problem is these counterfeiting operations, they got really good, and they could change different things. They were changing them so fast that it became harder and harder to detect. So to build a reliable defense, government agencies began to shift their focus more inward. And instead of tracking thousands and thousands of forgeries and fakes, they forced trainees to study the chemical and tactile properties of genuine money, of genuine dollar bills. They focused on the real thing, and it was remarkably effective, remarkably effective. In fact, tellers could often identify forgeries just by feeling them, just by feeling them. They could tell that something was a forgery, even before they used any equipment. Instructors emphasize that mastering one true baseline is far simpler than chasing thousands of shifting variations. The counterfeiters shift how they make copies. They adjust. But those who are steeped in the real thing can easily spot the fakes. This is true for us as well. You need to be steeped, steeped in the Word of God. You need to be connected to the church, the body of Christ. Be devoted to God and His Word, and discipline yourself toward godliness. You have no hope of being able to detect false teaching if you are not steeped in what God has revealed is true. And if you are not walking in obedience, then you are dampening the Holy Spirit from being able to speak to you. Don't silence the Spirit. Don't avoid the truth of the Word of God. Don't allow your consciences to be seared. Be devoted to God and His Word, and discipline yourselves. Discipline yourselves toward godliness. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the joy that it is to read Your Word. I ask that You would challenge us with it, that You would help us reflect on the ways in which maybe we take your truth for granted. Father, help us to focus on your truth so that we can spot the lies of this world. Help us to encourage one another, to live lives that are consistent with your revealed word. Father, will you do that for us today? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.